All right, we are going to get started with our third installment of Before Christendom. So what we're talking about in this study is we are taking a look at some early Christian writings that did not make it into Scripture for the most part. Now, every time before this, we have looked at something heretical, and just so that you have the heads up, well, I guess last time it wasn't heretical, it was Josephus, but something non-Christian. All of the ones that we're looking at today are Christian ones, just because I was looking at the non-Christian, like the heretical stuff, things like the Gospel of Eve, that were written around this time, and they just weren't really worth it. So what we're looking at today is going to be this document called the Apocalypse of Peter, and that's almost like almost less about what's actually in it, and more about the whole process of how something becomes Scripture. Polycarp's letter to Philippi, and then the several writings and things of Ignatius of Antioch. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at today, those guys. And basically how we do this is I'm going to start it off. I'm going to say, hey, this is who this person was, or this is what this document was. And we'll talk about that for a little bit. Then we'll actually read a little bit of that person or that document's writing. And we'll talk about that for a little bit, and then we'll kind of move on. That's how we'll do it. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the Apocalypse of Peter. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it calls us to witness to you, in a way that even puts ourselves at risk sometimes. Lord, we're reading about a time in your church when it was very dangerous to be a Christian. And yet, there were so many people that were moved by your grace and by your word that they were moved into all sorts of acts of courage and bravery. We ask that we too, even though we don't live in a world where it is that difficult to be a Christian, we ask that we too would be moved to acts of courage and bravery because of the grace that you've shown to us. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, guy on the cover of our little handout today, that is Ignatius. He's those lions aren't kissing him, even though that's what it looks like. And they're not hugging him either. So we'll talk about him in a little bit, but just in case you were wondering about that. So, we're going to start off. Oh, boy. I made it through the wedding yesterday with no problems with my throat. And I was really looking forward to no problems today, but we'll see. The first thing we're going to take a look at is the Apocalypse of Peter, which, how many of you have seen Apocalypse Now? Okay, a few of you. Filmed in the Philippines, by the way, where I was born and raised. This is nothing like that. At least for the most part. But do you know what an apocalypse is? What does that word mean?
Total devastation or something like that. Is that not it?
I'm glad you brought that up. It's not what it means. But that's how we use it.
Yes.
We use the word apocalypse as meaning just like annihilation. The word apocalypse actually means revelation. In fact, the book that we call Revelation in Greek is called the Apocalypse of John. And apocalypse is simply a revealing. So when you're reading the Apocalypse of John, it's just God revealing, okay, this is what the future is going to look like. Now, because in that apocalypse, everything gets blown away, we start, changing the meaning of the word. That's actually why I brought up what is an apocalypse. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a revelatory, prophetic vision of the future. And that kind of fits with Peter. So this is supposedly, at least, written by Peter. Peter has had, in his experience, we know from the Gospels, several times, Gospels and Acts, several times when he has received a vision. Anybody remember a vision that Peter receives?
Transfiguration.
Okay, transfiguration, absolutely. Transfiguration, he is there. It's one of those things where God reveals and he says, okay, this is what who my son is. What's that? What transfiguration also works. But yes, there is also one in Acts. What is the one in Acts?
The reptiles.
Right. Yes. So Peter is praying on top of Simon the Tanner's house. He receives this vision where God lets down a sheet that is full of goodies. Those goodies being iguanas and pigs and all sorts of things, shrimp scampi, all sorts of things that are not good Jewish food. All sorts of things that are not kosher. And he hears God's voice, and God's voice says, "Kill and eat." Not just eat, just kill and eat. So Peter's response to that, anybody remember?
No, God forbid.
Yeah, God forbid, no way. He's looking at this going, that's kind of gross. Imagine God telling you to go and eat a cockroach or something. That's how Peter is feeling. But God booms down again and he says, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And so then Peter walks away with that and says, okay, I guess the Gentiles are good. It's very much a sort of metaphorical vision, but it is a vision that he receives. So Peter has been there at the Transfiguration. He has received that vision. If you read his epistles, there's definitely some revelatory nature, especially to 2 Peter. So it makes sense that Peter would be somebody who receives a vision. This document is supposedly another vision that Peter receives. It's basically a two-parter, as many things in apocalyptic literature are. It shows a beatified vision of what believers in Christ are going to be like. So they are going to be lifted up. They're going to be celebrated. It's going to be a good thing for those who believe in Christ. For those who don't believe in Christ, it is especially nasty. And it is especially with that second part that people start to kind of move away from the apocalypse of Peter being scripture. Because there's a lot in the apocalypse of Peter that seems to mirror the ideas of the bad part of the afterlife in Greek mythology. So all of a sudden, it just looks a little too Greek, especially for Peter to be writing it. We're not able to look at the whole apocalypse, but the things that are in there, if you read Dante's Inferno, it's very similar in sort of its sense of punishment. There's some stuff there that seems like, okay, this is maybe almost a little too specific and maybe even a little too Greek. Which brings up our next problem, which is the existing manuscripts. We have two existing manuscripts for the Apocalypse of Peter, and one of them originates from Greece. They can tell by the writing and stuff like that. The other one originates from Ethiopia. Now, by itself, that's not a problem. There's plenty of biblical texts that you find manuscripts in both of those places. The problem is they don't agree. And that's one of the things that, especially in terms of canonicity, meaning it would be okay to put it into the New Testament, it pretty much has to agree both places you find it. Otherwise, there's just too much at risk there. You know, which which one is the right one? Which one are we following? And so that's actually a strength that we have in the New Testament that is brought out by the weakness that we have here with the Apocalypse of Peter. those are... those are the issues. I need my cough drops. Those are the issues that come up. Any questions about that before we get into actually reading the Apocalypse of Peter itself or a fragment? Yes?
So, would you mind going into a little more detail what you mean by true Greek? Because I know that some people have problems even with Second Peter feeling too Greek, referring to Tartarus.
Oh, right. Oh, thank you.
Almost specifically to their view on Hades, or so what makes it too Greek to Peter?
Right. So the thing that makes it too Greek, and I am very much an amateur looking at this from 10,000 feet, and just we don't study the Apocalypse of Peter at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Maybe at Fort Wayne, but that's a little rivalry joke, by the way. From what I can tell, it is the precision of the punishments that the people who don't believe in Christ are going through is the big issue that people go, that's just a little too Greek. And it really mirrors a lot of existent Greek mythology during that period of time. So it was almost like somebody was, well, we were kind of talking about this before we got started. Somebody was almost taking the existent Greek mythology and Christianizing it, which, you know, we're okay doing that in terms of contextualizing what we believe, going, you know, being like Paul and saying, hey, I see you have an altar to the unknown God here. Let me tell you about him. What we're not okay with saying is, hey, I see you have an altar to the unknown God. So do we. There's a difference there. And that's the difference that seems to be existent in the Apocalypse of Peter. Other questions, comments? Excellent. Let's read a little bit of the Apocalypse of Peter then. I'll go ahead and read it for us. And as we prayed, suddenly there appeared two men standing before the Lord, upon whom we were not able to look, for there issued from their countenance as a ray as of the sun. And their raiment was shining, so as the eye of man never saw the like. For no mouth is able to declare, nor heart conceive, the glory wherewith they clad and the beauty of their countenance. Whom when we saw, we were astounded, for their bodies were whiter than any snow and redder than any rose. And the redness of them was mingled with the whiteness, and in a word, I am not able to declare their beauty. For their hair was curling and flourishing, flowery, and fell comely about their existence, and their shoulders like a garland woven of nard and various flowers, or like a rainbow in the air, such was their comeliness. We, then, seeing the beauty of them, were astounded, astounded, for they appeared suddenly. And I drew near to the Lord and said, who are these? He said to me, these are your righteous brethren, whose appearance ye did desire to see. And that's the end of the quotation. So what's happening there, to give you a little bit of context, Peter is getting this vision of heaven. He sees these two people who are there, and he goes on and on about them, and then asks Jesus, hey, who are these people? And Jesus says, basically, these are the Christians that have gone before you. So, questions, comments, what do you see in there?
It's just a little bit like the Transfiguration.
Oh, sure, yeah.
I was just expecting to build some tents or something.
right, yeah. Peter's learned his lesson. He's asking Jesus now, instead of building tents, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yep.
I just know that because I remember when Al Gore misquoted it. There was a big hub. I remember
that. Sure. That was. Uh-huh.
Do people today still have visions that if we... Well, that could be included in a book that way back yonder would be part of the Bible, or is that... Those, we don't have those kind of visions anymore that we can say, well, this is from God.
Sure. So let me broaden your question before I narrow it. Your question is basically the question that gets asked around this nasty word called cessationism. The opposite of cessationism is continuance or continuanism. Basically, the question is, are there still these kind of crazy, spooky gifts that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Things like healing, things like visions, things like speaking in tongues, things like prophetic gifts, stuff like that. So our Calvinist friends... Presbyterians, a lot of Baptists, folks like that are very staunchly, Calvin was a cessationist. He said, no can do. That was just for the time of the apostles. Basically, it was a pragmatic thing. God knew that the church needed to grow fast, and so he gave them these, outstanding gifts. So that's cessationism. Lutherans are not cessationist. We're continuous. So we believe, hey, if it happened in the Bible, it can happen today. But my little joke about Lutherans is that Lutherans are skeptical continuance people. So we go, yeah, it could happen, but I don't know. We hold out the possibility that somebody could receive a vision, and it would be a vision from God, and it would be a vision of heaven, and it would be true, and all of that good stuff. We even in our sense of continuance, we even have an open canon. So we are even willing to go as far as saying, if we would find a book of the Bible or something written today that would fulfill all of the requirements, and goodness gracious, that would be just a massive fight in the church. But if we found something, we would say, yup, that's scripture. And probably be divorced by the rest of the church for saying that. So we would have to be fairly sure. So that's broadening out that cessationist question in order to come back down to, it's possible, but again, we're Lutherans, so we're like, yeah, it's possible, but probably not.
Okay. Because sometimes you have dreams, you know.
Yeah, totally.
Rather strange. And so I was just kind of wondering what to make of that.
Right, and I think one of the things that you always have to keep in mind there, and because we are sort of skeptically okay with this, we're not very good at when it actually does happen. I think our charismatic friends are much better at trying to figure out, okay, when is this legitimate and when is it not, and for they would be able to better say, okay, these are the things that we look for in terms of is that a legitimate sign from God? There would be the basics there of, does it agree with Scripture? Does it agree with what we know, from the teaching of the church and the Bible? Stuff like that. You would go through that kind of stuff to determine. Yeah.
Even if it's an act of nature or something that just happens, and it brings our attention to God.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure.
Anything miraculous or not.
Well, that's where... So we get this sense that miraculous and natural are different things, and I don't think that that's always helpful. I think that miraculous is simply God working with nature. So, when Jesus calms the storm... Yeah, if Henry is there and he's got his computer and his spinny thing and all of the stuff that he has as a meteorologist, Henry can probably say, okay, this is how that's happening with the weather, but God is actively doing it. Just because it's an active part of God's will doesn't mean that it's not natural and vice versa. But something like a dream, it's naturally working with our subconscious brain and stuff like that. You can even talk about that with, we're really getting off the beaten path here, but even talk about that in terms of glossolalia, like speaking in tongues, that when they've done studies, when you've got somebody who says, I can speak in tongues, they hook up little doodads to their head and they watch their brainwaves. Well, their brainwaves look like they are dreaming. There's similar things going on there. So if you research glossolalia, a lot of times you'll see this sort of quote of verbal dreaming, where it's almost like you're talking in your sleep while you're awake. Now, can God use that as something that we use in prayer? Sure. Why not? It's just, how do we see that at work? So there's always kind of an open-handed, like, all right, we're taking both of these things. So way off the beaten path. Anything else about the apocalypse of Peter?
Well, I was just thinking while you were talking, and there are two pastors in Tallahassee, two Lutheran pastors in Tallahassee. One claims to be able to speak in tongues.
Sure.
He calls it praying in the language of the angels.
Uh-huh.
The other says his teeth were all fixed miraculously in an incident. He had all kinds of holes in his teeth that needed fixing, and electricity entered his mouth, and they were all fixed, and they were perfect.
Yeah.
So, and I believe that this is true. It actually happened. So I'm guessing I would believe in. I would call that miraculous.
Yeah. Totally. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's where our skeptical side comes in. We are a church body that started in the show me state, so I think we would be like, hey, show me that that's real. As long as things kind of hold up, then all right, we're okay with that. Yeah. All right, let's move on to Polycarp, because we only have about...
They're off the subject, but they're very practical questions.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I mean, honestly, a lot of times that's the fun of this time, is that we're studying along in something, but these practical questions do come up. The apocalypse of Peter maybe isn't as far away as it seems sometimes. So Polycarp, whose name means many fish. I really don't know why he's named Polycarp, but yeah, he does seem to. He is a bishop in the... now Turkish city of Smyrna. It says Irenaeus, who is another church father that we'll probably look at next time. Irenaeus says that Polycarp is a was basically studied under the disciples and was placed into office as a bishop by those original apostles. It does appear that Polycarp was a, he gets called a hearer of John, which is an interesting phrase. It's not the same phrase that's used as disciple sometimes, so that might have been really specific about who Polycarp was, but he is basically a disciple of the Apostle John, and likely was, you know, probably placed into office by him, since they were in similar areas. He's pretty well known as a vehement opponent of the heretic named Marcion. Marcion was Thomas Jefferson, the first version. So, you know, how we have that horrible stain on our presidential history of this guy who tried to create his own Bible. Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible and said, not that, not that, not that. Basically said, all I like is the Gospel of Luke. And by the way, I'm going to take out anything in Luke that has anything to do with miracles. So it's just going to be Jesus saying a whole bunch of smart stuff. That's kind of who Thomas Jefferson was. That's also who Marcion was. On top of that, Marcion said also all of the Old Testament is out and quite a bit of the New Testament, except for Paul's letters, out. So Polycarp doesn't like this guy and argues against him. He's also well known for his martyrdom. Actually, these two last guys, both Polycarp and Ignatius, are probably almost best known for their martyrdom, not for their writing. Both of them, and this gives you a sense of this time period. The Emperor Trajan comes along, and he is especially nasty to Christians. Likes to kill them in all sorts of fun and interesting ways. Polycarp dies by being burned at the stake, the Roman guards put him on the stake, and they're ready to nail his hands into the stake because, this actually answered a burning question. Well, I didn't mean that. Burning question for me, which is, every time on a movie I see somebody burned at the stake, they're tied there with ropes. And I'm like, that's not going to work. Ropes burn too. But Romans would actually nail you. Okay, so a nail isn't gonna burn away. They would nail you to the stake so you wouldn't move. Polycarp says, don't bother nailing me. I'm just going to sit here and take it. And from that, hopes that that the Christian church will be strengthened in its own martyrdom and witness for Christ, to see this guy being willingly burned at the stake like that. The best piece of writing, the most reliable piece of writing that we have from Polycarp is his letter to Philippi. Same folks as Paul's letter to the Philippians. And interestingly, similar content in some ways. So Paul's letter to the Philippians is a letter in which he is saying, rejoice even in the midst of persecution. Now, Paul is kind of talking about his own persecution because he's in prison. But here in Philippi, when Polycarp is writing to them, Polycarp is writing and saying, rejoice in your own persecution, basically, and gives pretty detailed instructions to different groups of people. So he starts off talking to kind of the adult men, and he says, okay, this is how you're supposed to behave yourself. Then after that, he says, okay, now then with your wives, and he gives detailed instructions on how the wives ought to behave. Then he gets into detailed instructions about how the widows ought to behave. Then he gets into detailed instructions about how the young men, so basically kind of the teenagers, should behave themselves. So it's a very, and all of those things are very much suffer on behalf of Christ in your relationships with other people, especially people that are persecuting you. And so this is almost a an encouragement to go out and suffer. You know, you've got that going on with Polycarp here. Questions, comments about Polycarp? Yeah.
Just about Polycarp itself, I've noticed several times from previous weeks to this one, you talk about basically the apostolic succession.
Right.
Is that real important for that day, obviously, even though it still is to some groups today?
Oh, absolutely. And it's really important to Ignatius, the next guy that we're going to talk about. But yeah, it is very important to, and the reason that it's important is more of a practical thing than what it is today. You know, I think today you have reliance on apostolic succession in communities like the Roman Catholic Church, and it's not super meaningful to draw that line back to Peter. But at the time, it's very important to know, okay, this guy was trained by somebody who was good. And just last night I was talking to one of the bridesmaids, and she was telling me about her friend who was getting this minister degree by correspondence. And she said at the end of this, he's going to be some kind of minister. And I was like, and she was like, is that legit? And I was like, it's legit in its own way. But, you know, the question is, who's training him? And yeah, that's going to be what's important. He's never going to get a job at a Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod place. And that's purposeful. You know, we go, instead of apostolic succession, we have, like, seminary succession. You're solid. We know that you learned the right stuff. And that's really what apostolic succession is concerned with here.
So most of the historical writings of the early church fathers would include that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because they're very, you know, they're skeptical about Gnostics coming in and invading the church. They're skeptical about other folks coming in and heretical teachings being influencing what the church is supposed to be. Yeah. Well, let's read a little bit of our friend Many Fish. What's that?
Much fruit.
Much fruit. Okay. Interesting. Less fun, though. But much fruit does make more sense. This is, I believe this is when Polycarp is talking to the adult men. Wherefore, gird up your loins and serve God in fear and truth, forsaking the vain and empty talking and the error of the many. For that ye have believed on him that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave unto him glory and a throne on his right hand, unto whom all things were made subject that are in heaven and that are on earth, to whom every creature that hath breath doeth service, who cometh as judge of the quick and the dead, whose blood God will require of them that are disobedient unto him. Now he that raised him from the dead will raise us also, if we do his will and walk in his commandments and love the things which he loved, abstaining from all unrighteousness, covetousness, love of money, evil speaking, false witness, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing or blow for blow or cursing for cursing. These are all the King James Version, yeah. There is this guy named Gordon Lightfoot who translated a whole bunch of these things, and his translations are still probably the most reliable and the most findable, and he wrote, like, King James English. Yeah.
You know, gird up your loins. Now, that's
an adult man thing, yeah. Yeah, that's get a cup. Right. You don't like the Jay Winters version? Get a cup? Yeah.
In higher criticism, they often talk about
Right. So, is that Polycarp? Yeah, I think it is. Polycarp is an interesting... Oh. Okay, this is floating around in my brain. It's either Polycarp or Ignatius who did this. I'm pretty sure it's Polycarp. Polycarp actually wrote under an assumed name to a couple... So, this was kind of common practice. So, a lot of those folks will say, oh, well... he would write as himself, but he'd also write as this person. Gosh, now I can't think of a good example, but there are authors who will write... Stephen King does it? Okay. Who will write under their own name, but they'll also write under an assumed name. And usually in our world, that's to give themselves genre flexibility. So probably with Stephen King, he's like, I write horror. You know, if I write a children's book, nobody's buying that. But unless, you know, Stephen Koenig or, you know, something like that. That's a pretty broad brush for a lot of work that people who... are you know, very interested in that question, but that's basically kind of the issue is they go, well, this was happening all over the place, so why wouldn't they write something that then maybe later got considered to be scripture? Let's talk about our friend who's being eaten by lions. That's Ignatius. He gets eaten by lions. He has a fancy-dancy speech that is really kind of gross. He talks about how he hopes that the lions, when they crunch down on his bones, are going to turn him into the bread of Christ, because he's crunching down his bones into flour, how his blood is going to water the seeds of the church. Yeah, it's pretty gory. It is not actually written by Ignatius, so I didn't include it. It's written by somebody else who's kind of seeing this happen. Ignatius himself he's probably one of the more prolific of the people that we've talked to. He writes several letters to churches, and then he also writes to Polycarp. So, you know, they're pen pals. They got the chain letter and just started talking to each other. But Polycarp, not Ignatius, rather, he's an organizational guru. He gets that the church at this point needs some organization, and it's still the wild, wild west. It doesn't have much of that. And so Ignatius really spends a lot of time arguing for a certain form of organizational hierarchy, which is called monarchical ecclesiology and things like that. It's basically this sense that you have a organizational tree that starts off with an archbishop who's over a region, and then you have a bishop who's over a city, and then you have an elder who's over a church, and a deacon who's helping out the elder. He argues for that. Pretty vehemently. He also argues pretty vehemently, and I thought this was interesting, for the real presence of Jesus' body and blood in the sacrament, which I was like, oh, that was an issue then. You know, like, so Ignatius was a Lutheran arguing against Baptists early on, saying, no, it's actually there. And that's, we're out of time already, so we're just going to read him writing about that. Take note of those who hold the heterodox opinions on grace, on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which that Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. Yeah. Yep. So, what do you notice in there? I'll tell you what I thought was interesting. Yeah, Ian.
In all respect, this sounds like someone I don't hear mentioned
Oh, sure. Yeah. Ignatius is a beloved saint of the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. For sure. In fact, Ignatius Loyola, named after this guy. So I thought it was really interesting, and this is probably just a me thing. He makes a big point about how Jesus' flesh in the sacrament is living. That it is the flesh raised up again, that it's not just the flesh that is dead, which is something that doesn't get mentioned much in our space, but I think is at times an important point to make, that when you're taking the sacrament, you're actually taking living Jesus into you. So, any other questions, comments? I know I'm running behind. You're all like, hey, let's get to church. Yeah.
Useless trivia.
Okay, useless trivia. I love useless trivia. So it is many fish. If he was the boy with two fish, that's Polycarp's. Yeah, awesome. Yeah. Yeah, he would have been, yeah. All right. With that, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the faith that you've put into us, for the faith that you put into the people that we were just talking about, for the faith that you have put into your church by your Holy Spirit, by your sacrament working in our lives, giving us the living Christ. We ask that that would continue to be the case for us in the church today and until we see you again in glory in the resurrection. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much, everybody.